Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
And everybody else, if y'all would go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 1 with me, we'll be starting in verse 18 and then heading through the end of the chapter. Now, there is a note card in your seats, and I know some of you thought that maybe the janitorial crew just didn't do a very good job cleaning up, or that, you know, I had gone around throwing note cards places, but hang on to that, you'll need it in a little while. And while you're turning to Philippians 1, I want to tell you about a couple of tombstones. Isn't that an exciting, encouraging way to start a sermon? I'm going to tell you about a couple of tombstones. One is in Indiana. It's over a century old. And this tombstone reads, "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." Which seems all deep and thinky until you realize that at some point somebody came along and added a postscript to the end of this tombstone. It now reads at the bottom, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." And that tombstone's pretty great, but I prefer the one Mary and I ran into, not literally, but that we saw outside St. Paul's Chapel in New York last year. It says, "Go home, my friends, and cease your tears. I must lie here till Christ appears. Repent in time, what time you have. There's no repentance in the grave." All right, so his final rhyme wasn't all that great. And some of his theology might need some work, but the focus on the centrality of the gospel, on the centrality of Christ to have any hope for an eternal life, is spot on. Over the past 2 weeks, we've been reading through the first chapter of Philippians. We've seen Paul's love for the Philippian church, his encouragement to them of the centrality of the gospel and his reminders of God's faithfulness to work good in the lives of believers, even in and through the hardest circumstances. And this morning's passage moves us from looking at Paul's past to looking ahead to the future, realigning our priorities with the gospel while leading us toward greater faithfulness now as well. So read with me in Philippians 1, we'll start there at verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Lord, thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the testimony of Paul. Thank you for a man who could, while under inspiration of your spirit, truthfully say that for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For a man who could say that he rejoiced in his sufferings because of the opportunities they brought for the gospel, and he would continue to rejoice, trusting that you would continue to do what is good and right in the lives of those who belong to you. Lord, as we study your word this morning, God, I pray that you would move in and among us. Lord, that we would not just hear a couple of epitaphs on tombstones, that we wouldn't hear a nice story or a voice that is reading to us, but Lord, that we would hear from you today. God, that we would not be satisfied with being comfortable, but that we would want to meet with you. And as every person who has ever met with you, that we would walk away changed. We'd walk away looking a little bit more like your son. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we ended last week in verse 18, but we really have to pick up back here and start there this week as well. And this is a great place to remind ourselves. This is a side note, but I think it's one that we would all do well to know and remember that the Bible wasn't inspired or written in tiny sermon-sized chunks. Philippians is all one letter. Everything that we're going to read on Sunday mornings from 2 weeks ago until the middle of June was all one letter, meant to be read at once, and all these pieces only come together completely when they're read in the context of all of it. And a side note, all of these chapter numbers, all of these verse numbers, all of the little headings like greeting, thanksgiving and prayer, advance of the gospel, to live as Christ, those are things added later. When Paul wrote the letter, he didn't sit there and say, you know what, I'm going to start verse 19 here. He wrote a letter. And then these were added later. They can be handy, certainly. It's nice to be able to all turn to the same place in Scripture, but they're not inspired. So as we read the text, remember that where these breakpoints have been added does not necessarily reflect where there would be a stop. So that's why we ended with 18 last week. We're starting with 18 this week. It's not because I forgot where we ended. So we're reminded that Paul is talking about people who are preaching the gospel. Some of them with good motivations and some of them with bad. That's what we ended last week talking about. But Paul doesn't care because either way, the gospel is being preached. And when the gospel is preached, Paul has reason to rejoice. Paul says it first in the present tense. In that, in them preaching, I rejoice now, currently. Because he's convinced that the prayers of his fellow believers and through the help of Holy Spirit, God will continue to use this. He also says, I will rejoice in the future. But he talks about deliverance here. He pivots from talking about as the gospel is preached, and he says, it is my eager expectation. Verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed. And it begs the question, what kind of deliverance is Paul talking about here? I think many of us, if we were writing this letter, I know that for me, probably I would be sitting there going, and Lord, I expect you to deliver me. I'm still doing all of the things you called me to. Here I am. I'm chained to these guards, and man, are they getting full blast of the gospel, 4 different guards a day. And here, Lord, I can't wait for when you cut me loose so I can go ahead and go to Spain like I had planned to all along. I think many of us, that's the kind of deliverance we'd be looking for. We'd be looking for freedom from the chains or the house arrest. But Paul is talking about something a whole lot bigger than that. He's talking about the eternal salvation he has in Christ, in the upcoming perfect deliverance from sin. Colossians 3:1-3, Paul writes about the proper perspective for someone who's in the process of receiving ongoing sanctification, that process of looking more like Jesus, of becoming more and more righteous in the way we live now, as a result of salvation. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is a perspective that's going to permeate this passage. You can't escape but noticing that Paul, over and over and over again, is focused on the gospel. He's focused on the centrality of the gospel. He's focused on how much better it would be to finally see Christ face to face. And yet, in the meantime, with whatever time he has, he wants to be busy about the Lord's work now. There are a couple of other things worth pointing out in verses 19 and 20. Paul has a tremendous confidence in the power of prayer. It'd be more fair to say that Paul is dependent on prayer, that he's relying on the intercession of his brothers and sisters in Christ to be able to endure in his work despite his circumstances. It's obvious from the way Paul has talked about prayer in this chapter that he believes it to be absolutely essential in the life of a Christ follower. Not a tack on, not an add on, not optional, but essential. So do we believe that prayer actually matters? And if so, do we pray like we believe that prayer actually matters? How many of us this morning know somebody who needs the Spirit of God, another brother or sister who needs the Spirit of God to sustain them this morning? I suspect the answer is all of us. How many of us know somebody who desperately needs the Spirit of God to convict them and draw them into a relationship through salvation from Christ? I suspect all of us. So what should we be doing? Pray. For the lost who need Christ, pray. For the wounded who need healing, pray. For the weary who need encouragement, pray. For the anxious who need peace, pray. For the shaken who need hope, pray. For God to bring revival in our lives and in his church, pray. There, by one count, are about 650 prayers listed in the Bible, along with repeated prayers to pray in all manner of circumstances at all times. And if we're going to be a people of the book, it means we have to be a people of prayer. Paul not only has confidence in the power of prayer, but he has an unshakable confidence that God will work good, not just generally or for other people when they go through hard things, but for Paul, even when he's walking through awful circumstances. How on earth can he be so confident in this situation? How can we be confident in the situations we walk through day to day and week to week? Well, Paul's confident because his desires and his aspirations are lined up with the gospel. Because his perspective looks beyond temporary situations and glimpses eternity. And we can do the same. Paul recognizes that his perspective, that his sense of priorities is only worthwhile if Jesus is who he claimed to be. If not, according to Paul, there is nobody more to be pitied than Christians. If Jesus is not the Christ, if Jesus is not the Son of God, our entire faith is worthless, we have no hope, and it's time to leave. 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul writes, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If what Jesus came to do was tell us we'd have a happy life and all the joy and all the prosperity and all the good stuff, well, then we've bought the wrong bill of goods. But, and praise the Lord that this is true, Jesus is Emmanuel, God made flesh, who lived perfectly, dying the death you and I deserve, rose again on the third day, conquered sin, death, and hell, ascended to the Father, and is coming again. And if an amen didn't come at the end of that news, I'm going to take a deep breath and say it again, because doggone it, that is worth being excited over. Jesus is God made flesh. Thank you, Chris. You just saved everybody else from me just going back up an entire... But when Paul writes, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of most, all people most to be pitied, he's not saying this is the case. He's not saying, oh, woe is us. We have hope and it's only now. And turns out Jesus didn't really do the things he said. No. He's making the contrary argument. He's saying, y'all, because he is this good, because our hope extends not just to this life, but to the next, there is reason to rejoice even when you're locked up and chained to a stinky Roman guard. Jesus testified about himself in John 11. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done, Paul can write what we have read and what we are about to read, honestly. Verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, this means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Can you imagine just for a second how frustrating it must have been to be one of Paul's jailers or persecutors? You know, to be tasked with torturing this man, somehow making his imprisonment unpleasant. I can just imagine some of those conversations, the guards, hey, Paul, we don't like you or your Messiah. We're going to kill you. Oh, that'd be great. Dying. Dying is gain. I get to go meet Jesus. Bring it on. Okay, on second thought, we're going to let you live. Okay, well, living means fruitful, joyous labor. Well, we're going to let you live and we're going to make you suffer. Hey guys, I consider the sufferings of this present world not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. When a person has this kind of perspective, the kind of perspective Paul has, it gets awfully hard to bring them to despair. Because their hope is in Christ who never fails. It's not in some circumstance of the moment. It's not in how did this event go. It's not in, oh man, did I just slip up and say something I didn't mean to say in that conversation? It's in the Christ who is good and trustworthy. In Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is the same idea we saw earlier in chapter 1, that everyone on this planet is either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness in Christ. And because Paul has been crucified with Christ, because his life is found in Christ, because he has surrendered his will and accepted the salvation that Jesus offers, Paul is no longer the one calling the shots. This picture of Jesus being the life within the believer is far more than some Jesus take the wheel sentimentality. It's another aspect of what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. There simply is no other option. You are a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. And the beauty of surrendering your will and the beauty of surrendering my will to Jesus is that unlike my sin, he desires what's truly best for me. He will be faithful to bring to completion the good work he has begun. And handling this part of the letter faithfully is a bit of a balancing act, because there are two truths we need to hold in tension, and we're not really all that great at balance as humans. We tend to run to one extreme or another. But here's what we have to hold in tension. We need to see what lies on the other side of death as unimaginably better than anything that is true in this life. But at the same time, be steadfastly busy about the Lord's work here and now as we wait. Paul believes that going to Jesus in death is far better than anything this life can offer. So should we. Yet, choosing to remain, even of his will, I don't think he's saying that God gave him the choice. Do you want to come on to glory or stay there and serve? I think Paul's just wrestling with this. And he says, you know what? The Lord has left me here. So staying here is a matter of submission to your will, Lord. It's a matter of recognizing that for however long you give me breath, my responsibility is to make good use of that time for the gospel. Paul would prefer to be with Jesus, even if it requires walking through the doorway of death. You know, we kind of hide death in our culture today. It's like we're ashamed of it. It's like it's a dirty secret to be ignored, shoved off to the side. But if we truly believe God's word and what it says, then death is just that. It's what we sang a little while ago. It is the doorway to meet our Savior face to face. It's the last trial through which we pass in order to leave this sin-stricken body of flesh behind and enter a sinless eternity of the future. And y'all, I gotta say, our view of eternity future is anemic. It's lifeless. For far too many of us, our view of what heaven or the afterlife or eternity future looks like is more shaped by Looney Tunes cartoons with wings, halos, and harps than it's shaped by what the Word of God says. And I think, you know, to some extent this is true because of how little detail the Bible really gives us. 1 John 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." We haven't seen what we'll be like yet. We haven't seen what the new creation will be like because it isn't here yet. But 1 Corinthians 2 promises something absolutely beautiful. You know, we want all kinds of specifics about the new creation. We want all the details. I want to know how many, not whether there will be dinosaurs, but how many Triceratops will I be able to personally engage with and have a herd. We want to know all these things. Will my dog be there? Will. And I think sometimes we really don't trust God to get it right. I think sometimes we kind of sit there and we go, yeah, I think I could probably get this better than you will. So if you would, just listen to me and plan all of human eternity around my wishes. I think sometimes we then behave as though we need to have all of our fun, all of our fulfillment, all of our joy during this life because we expect eternity to be boring. But look at this verse, 1 Corinthians 2:9. I cannot impress upon you how important it is that you let this sink in, that you imprint it on your heart and your mind. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. What God has in store in eternity is better than you or I is capable of imagining. It's not a metaphor, that's literally true. God is our designer, our creator, the one who knows each of us personally and intimately inside and out. He knows what makes each one of us tick, and he isn't creating some cartoonish cloud for each of us to sit on and sing kumbaya forever. Here's most of what we do know about the new creation. It's in Revelation 21, if you want to go back and read that this week. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" That's a pretty great description. And yet, for everything that you or I just imagined as I read that, what the Lord has in store is unimaginably superior to what we just thought. This is an eternity to be excited about. This is the kind of life after death that gives someone the perspective to be able to say that to die is gain. Perfect unity with God, no more separation, no more need for faith. Don't get me wrong. I love faith here. This side of glory, faith is necessary. But when I get to see God face to face, oh, what a day that's going to be. I won't need faith anymore. I'll have sight. I will see him and I will know him and I will be with him. With this kind of perspective, we can understand why it's hard for Paul to decide that living is the better way. Paul looks ahead and he glimpses at glory and he says, oh my goodness, just from what I know, that's amazing and it's so much better than anything I can imagine. But he chooses to focus on the opportunities for the gospel that God has provided. So he continues. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul puts the needs of those the Lord has called him to serve ahead of his own needs. This is a bit of foreshadowing for what we'll see at the beginning of chapter 2 next week. Paul's desire is to be with his Savior. But in humble selflessness, he recognizes and he accepts the ministry the Lord has given him in life. And this is not just a one-time thought either. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul writes, yes, we are of good courage, but we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In many ways, this looks back toward verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul's willingness to focus on service is in the cause of those he serves growing in the Lord. His goal isn't the service itself. His goal is to see those he serves grow in Christ. Church, that's what you want in a minister of the gospel. Next week, as we choose a pastor search committee, that's what you're looking for. That's the answer. You want somebody who will come in as a pastor, whether that person's pastor, deacon, evangelist, Sunday school teacher. You want ministry leaders who will spur you toward greater faithfulness to Christ for God's glory and for your own good. And that's Paul's vision here. And then our final couple of verses. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul's desire is that these beloved brothers and sisters in Christ would spend their lives, would spend their days, their limited time now in such a way that when they walk into glory, they would hear the words of Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Paul is calling them to a unity in faith and in ministry, a focus on the gospel that allows them to be unified against outside opposition, no matter how intense it becomes. A focus, as we'll see, on the gospel so strong that it brings humble selflessness inside the body. He's encouraging them to become a fellowship of suffering, a group forged together in the fires of adversity. Paul is making the case here that just as it is a gift from God to receive salvation, to receive faith in Christ as Savior, it is a gift from God to be granted to suffer for the sake of the gospel. We don't think of suffering as a gift very often, do we? But in John 16, Jesus tells the disciples that those who follow him will experience tribulation, but that they can have hope despite those trials. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When Peter and the apostles are dragged before the Sadducees, threatened with imprisonment or death because of their preaching, Acts 5 says they left the presence of the council where they had just been yelled at, screamed at, accused of every foul thing, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Y'all, as I was reading this passage this week, I really began to wonder. Scripture says believers will face persecution, will face tribulation. What persecution do we face? What persecution have believers in this nation, at least, faced over the past several decades? And as I was pondering this, the picture that came to my mind is a grease fire. You can try to put it out with a water hose, but all you're going to do is spread that grease and spread that flame. Alternately, you can put a lid on the pan that contains the fire, and the grease fire suffocates for a lack of oxygen. I'm going to argue that in our nation, for the majority of the lifetimes of those of us in this room, the enemy of our souls has not pursued overt persecution in the form we see in the New Testament. There haven't been mobs storming or gathering to storm our churches. There haven't been soldiers shutting down our places of worship as we open our songbooks and our Bibles. Instead, there's been a long, slow suffocation in the form of comfort. Y'all, even those of us who are lower middle class in this country are still among the top 2-3% of people across world history in terms of wealth and free time and entertainment and comfort. We are being suffocated by entertainments designed to distract and delight us while time slips through our fingers. And this kind of persecution is slower. It's less obvious. It involves fewer crosses or coliseums filled with raging animals. But whereas history tells us the church universal grows under traditional persecution, the American evangelical church has been in decline for years. I'm not trying to say that comfort or wealth or entertainment are bad things of themselves, but when they take a place of priority in our lives, it's going to be awfully hard to see past them. It's going to be awfully hard to keep the gospel in its rightful place in the center of our lives. In verse 27, is not one of those famous verses in Philippians that I read on our first Sunday in this book. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But it's a pretty good summary of Paul's goal in writing this letter. He desires that the Philippians live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. The New Living Translation puts it this way: above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Philippians were proud of their Roman citizenship and the many, many benefits that came with it. Just as we are, and rightly so, proud of our American citizenship, the many benefits that have come with it. Praise the Lord for the freedoms that we have and for those that have defended those rights. But we are citizens of the kingdom first and foremost. Above all else, we are to live already in the truth that is not yet visible, that we belong to a king and to a kingdom. It's a beautiful example of this mindset that occurred in 1984 when a brother in Christ in Iran named Mehdi Dibaj, I'm going to butcher his name, I'm sorry, was arrested and imprisoned by the government of Iran for converting from Islam to Christianity. In 1993, almost 10 years after he was arrested, he was allowed to give a defense. I'm going to read to you a portion of his closing from that defense. Mehdi said, "Jesus Christ is our Savior, and he is the Son of God. To know him means to know eternal life. I, a useless sinner, have believed in his beloved person and all his words and miracles recorded in the gospel, and I have committed my life into his hands. Life for me is an opportunity to serve him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but I'm ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus, my Lord." Mehdi was sentenced to death by that court. Though the U.S. State Department put pressure on Iran to suspend his sentence, he was found murdered a few months later in a park. But Mehdi, in his life and in his death, pointed toward Jesus. Do we? This morning we've covered a lot of ground. Paul pointed us toward the glory of the life to come, that we should long for it, that is better than we can even imagine, but that we also have to be diligent about making good use of the time we have now. The great preacher Dwight Moody once said, "Someday you'll read in the papers that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now." The best truly is yet to come. But in the meantime, we have work to do. Paul's desire for the Philippian church is also a goal worthy for us and our focus today. To live lives worthy of the gospel. I told you all at the beginning that those note cards have a purpose. And now's the time. Go ahead and pull that out for me. In just a minute, if the Lord is leading you to surrender your life in salvation to him, come talk to me. But as we've done each of the last several weeks, there are two invitations this morning. If you don't know Christ, if you need to surrender to baptism, if you need to join this church, come talk to me. But that's not an excuse for the rest of us to just bow our heads and think about where we're going to lunch in a few minutes. For all the rest of us, take a second and write out on this card the next slide. Write on that card, "For me to live is," and then leave a blank, "and to die is," and leave a blank. Think through for what Paul said. "For me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain." For each of us, there are words that fit in those blanks. What brings you to life? What energizes you? What is the central thing that you are passionate about and can't imagine life without? That answer is going to be different for lots and lots of folks. But there's only one right answer, and Paul gave it to us. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So right now, would you bow your head and close your eyes and just pray for a moment in silence that Holy Spirit would lead you to what your answer is, not what the answer should be, but what is the answer in your life, so that you can remove it from that place of centrality and put the gospel there. If you need to come down and talk to me about a different decision, come now.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.